Wonderful hymn. We're going to open our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. And this is the last Lord's Day in 2021. So I was praying and seeking wisdom on what to bring in the new year, as it were. And I found this text from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 2, if you look there in your Bibles, we'll read our text again. The Apostle Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And we need to have the primacy of Jesus Christ in our life as we enter 2022. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, the primacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul, he was a man who had Christ and Christ in him crucified always before his eyes. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say that wonderful verse in verse 2, that he decided to know nothing among you, nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, in order to understand the weight of this text, we have to understand the context, and we have to look at who the Apostle Paul is writing to and why he is writing to the Corinthians. And you see in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of God in Corinth. There are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So the Apostle Paul, he's writing to believers, those who have been set apart from sin and death to Jesus Christ by faith alone. But you ought to understand where these believers are located. They're not located in a friendly city or a city that's known for their morals. They're located in the city of Corinth. And this city was one of the most industrious cities in the ancient world. They were known for a city that focused on trades. They had a famous trade route. And often in the ancient world, those cities that were known for their trading industry, they thrived on this industry, but they were also known for their corruption. They were known for their idolatry. They were known for their sexual immorality. And they really saw in the church in Corinth even the realities of the world sinking into the church. And so the Apostle Paul, he addresses these issues. He sees that even the church of Corinth struggled and had the sin of sexual immorality in it, and they had division within. If you look in chapter 1, verse 10, you see the main issue in Corinth, division. Verse 10 of chapter 1. The Apostle Paul gives us his purpose statement of why he's writing this letter. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment." Now, you ask, what does this division look like? Why is there division in this church? Well, verse 11, notice Paul, he shows us where this division finds its root. What's going on in this church? He says in verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" There's the issue. The church of Corinth is arguing and quarreling over who's the most eloquent preacher. Is it the Apostle Paul? Is it Apollos? Is it Cephas? He says, "Is Christ divided?" In verse 13, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So you see here, that's the root issue. Why is there division in the church at Corinth? Well, there's arguing, there's quarreling over who's the most eloquent man. Who's the most eloquent speaker? Who has the wisdom of this world? Who has this lofty speech, this great orator? Notice in verse 17 of chapter 1, The Apostle Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And how did Christ send Paul to preach the gospel? Well, verse 17, "And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross," verse 18, "is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Well, the Apostle Paul answers this issue. There's division, there's quarreling. Who is the greatest preacher? But the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ himself did not send him into Corinth and into the world to preach with eloquent wisdom, this lofty speech, but he was sent by Christ to preach the gospel of Christ with simplicity, with plainness of speech, not human wisdom, not eloquent words. But Paul shows us that the power of the gospel, it's not found in the messenger. The power of the gospel, the power of God's saving grace is found in the message of the gospel, not the messenger. It's the Holy Spirit that uses the message of Christ and Him crucified that saves sinners. But the temptation in Corinth was to place trust, place their hopes, their securities in the eloquent words of men, in the power of the orator. And so the Apostle Paul addresses this issue. He addresses this issue and tells the church at Corinth, don't place your faith or your trust in men, but place it in Christ, in Him crucified, in Christ, the power to save. And this temptation is still here in our day. Maybe you say, well, it would be great if I could have John MacArthur here every week, but we don't place our trust in the power of man, but in the power of God. And the Apostle Paul, he'll show us in chapter 2 that it is foolish. It is utterly ridiculous to place your trust as a believer in man or the preacher, but you must trust in the power of God alone. It's foolishness, as Paul will see in his other letters, to get sidetracked or to place your hopes in endless controversies and empty philosophies and worldly wisdom. Paul shows us in chapter 2 that we're to have Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of all of life, that there is to be the primacy of Jesus Christ in our Christian life, that all of life is for Christ and for His glory. And so as we enter 2022, how are we to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? How are we to glorify God in our labors and in our work? I would suggest to you something very simple. We have to have Jesus Christ and His cross always before us. It's easy to have a narrowed view of the cross of Christ and think that it's only the cross of Christ that achieves our justification. And then after justification, we're left on our own. But no, the Apostle Paul will show us in this letter that the cross of Christ has implications and applications for all of life. And so I want you to look with me in chapter 2 now as we've set the context. And I want you to look at verse 1 to 4. And first, I want you to see the frail messenger. The frail messenger. And then we're going to see the centrality of Jesus Christ. But notice first the frail messenger. And I want you to ask yourself this question. How did the Apostle Paul enter Corinth? We understand the setting. It's this wicked city. It's filled with immorality. It's filled with idolatry and all sorts of wickedness. This wouldn't have looked like a place that there would be much reception of the gospel. But as in the human eye, as men looked at this wicked city, from the human standpoint, this city would look like one that would utterly reject the gospel. So how did the Apostle Paul enter Corinth? Did he enter Corinth with his own eloquence, with his own strength, with studying all the worldly philosophies and preparing himself with philosophical arguments or wisdom from the world? How did, how did the Apostle Paul enter Corinth? Well, notice in verse 1, notice what Paul did not do. Verse 1, he says, "And when I came to you, brothers, when I came to you, Corinthians, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Well, Paul makes it quite simple for us to understand how he entered Corinth. He says, "I didn't come to you proclaiming the word of God with lofty speech." That's not how Paul entered this city. You'd think it would be. This is a wicked city. This is an eloquent city. This is a thriving city in the world's eyes. But Paul didn't enter this city with lofty worldly speech or human wisdom. Paul knew that the gospel is not to be presented and delivered as some philosophical message. If that's what we think the gospel is, that if we're to see sinners saved, all we have to do is just find every single argument that would persuade men and women. Yes, we want to persuade sinners to come to Christ, and there are helpful apologetical methods, but the gospel's not primarily a philosophical message. It's not a message that is full of the wisdom of this world. Rather, it is foolishness to this world. This message of the gospel is not one that tickles ears and makes men and women feel good about themselves. It's not the message of men. But notice in verse 1, it is the testimony of God that the Apostle Paul came with. A testimony. Literally, that word means a witness account. A statement of facts that God has passed down to the apostles to proclaim. It's not this message of men that Paul is proclaiming. It's a message from God. It's a message that God the Father has given us concerning His Son. It is from God and through God and to God. It is what God has done for needy sinners. So Paul didn't enter Corinth with his own opinions or his own pet peeves. He came and proclaimed a message that God had given him. And notice in verse 4 and 5, he did it with great simplicity. And he did it in weakness. He says in verse 4, "In my speech, in my message, were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The Apostle Paul entered this city in simplicity. Why? So that the power of God is made known, so that men and women would not say, well, I'm only believing in this because that man, he was quite an eloquent speaker. But this man, Paul, he was a weak man. He was a frail man. He didn't have eloquent speech about him. And as he proclaimed this gospel, this testimony of God, men and women saw the power of God on display, because it wasn't Paul and it wasn't Paul's power that was being made known, but it was God and His Spirit proclaiming the gospel and saving sinners. Now look in 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 4, in verse 1 to 5. Again, Paul shows us how he entered Corinth as he writes this second letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 1 and 5. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God," it wasn't just Paul's ministry. Paul wasn't a self-appointed apostle. God gave him this ministry by His mercy. And notice, Paul says, "We don't lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We've refused to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." Why? "To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." But Paul says he's renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. He doesn't practice cunning. What's Paul saying? Paul's not some crafty snake oil salesman. He doesn't just make it look all glorious and just flood it with all these truths and say, "Oh, and by the way, after all this, there's something called repentance, where you have to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone, as if Christ is the cherry on the top, as it were, that last thing to consider. No, Paul is not an underhanded man. He is not hiding anything under the surface, but he's making everything clear and simple. Why? Because it's the testimony of God. He's an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And you could think of a waiter in a restaurant. The chef prepares the meal in the back room, in the kitchen. And the waiter or the waitress is not going to take that meal from the chef and say, well, you know what? I think I need to add a little more salt and I need to add some ketchup to this. They're not tampering with the meal that's been prepared. But the task of the waiter or the waitress is to take that meal from the chef and deliver it to that customer. They're not underhanding the chef. They're not undermining anyone. They're called to simply faithfully deliver the meal. And that's how the Apostle Paul saw himself, as an ambassador. And as believers in Jesus Christ, that is our calling as well. We don't tamper with the message of the gospel. We don't have to add anything to the gospel to make it better. It is the all-lovely and all-sufficient saving mercy of God. We simply and faithfully deliver it. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3 to 6. Notice how the Apostle Paul simply delivers the message of the gospel. This is one of the most clear definitions and statements of the gospel in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I deliver to you, the Apostle Paul says, as of first importance, what I also received. So he's not adding to it. He's received it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What is this message? That, here's the content, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of all whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Well, you see how simple that message is, but that's the simple message that is the power of God unto salvation. You don't have to add anything else to this gospel. But as you seek to be a witness for Jesus Christ in this world, it is this simple message that Christ Jesus has died for our sins. He was crucified on a cross. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. And everyone who calls upon his name will be saved. It's that simple. And notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, we saw how he did not come. He didn't come in human eloquence or wisdom of men or lofty speech. But he tells us now in verse 3, secondly, how he did come into Corinth. Notice in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us how he came into Corinth in verse 3. And he says, and I was with you. How, Paul? In strength? No, he says, I was with you, Corinthians, in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. Now you need to know, the Apostle Paul, often we elevate him, and because he is the greatest missionary in church history, the great apostle, but Paul, as he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he wasn't a spring chicken, as it were, but church history and in the scriptures would tell us that the Apostle Paul in Acts 16, all the way to Acts 20, before he came to Corinth, he was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was driven out of Thessalonica. He was scoffed at in Athens. He's suffered for Christ. He's endured hardships for Christ, all before he came to Corinth. And so Paul, he's not in his prime, as it were, but he is in this weakness. He's been beaten, he's been flogged, he's been scoffed, he's been mocked, he's suffered in the cold prison cells, as it were. But how does Paul enter? In weakness, also in fear, and in much trembling. Now, you ask, why did he come in fear? Why did he come to this city with much trembling? Commentators would suggest because of the historical setting of Corinth, it was known for its wickedness and its pagan city, that in the eyes of men, as Paul said he was going to Corinth next, men and women would have said to him, that would have been utterly impossible for the gospel to flourish and to take root. These men and women will utterly devour you. And so after suffering for Christ in Thessalonica and Philippi and Athens, and as he goes to Corinth, men and women are saying, well, Paul, will it really take root? And so he's worn out. He's discouraged, possibly. He's with this fear, as it were, this godly fear. Lord, will the gospel transform? And Paul knows the answer. Now, if you notice in verse 5, you say, well, no wonder then in the eyes of men, they would say, we follow Apollos. Why would some say we don't follow the Apostle Paul? Why would they say that? They would say, well, this man's a weak man. He came to Corinth in fear. He came in much trembling. His speech wasn't eloquent. In their eyes, you could see how it's quite possible that others would say, I'm following some other preacher. Is Paul's ministry really effective? Should he really go to that pagan city and be fearful? We want someone stronger. We want someone that's not necessarily worn out. Is Paul really fit for ministry? He's coming to Corinth in weakness. But why, out of the wisdom of God, why has this taken place in Paul's life? Well, notice the answer in verse 5. So that, here's the reason, so that the Corinthians' faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Corinthians were struggling with who do we follow? They were tempted to put their trust in the power of men. And so what did God do out of his wisdom so that the Corinthians would believe in the gospel? They would send a weak man, a frail man, a man with fear, so that the Corinthians, they would look nowhere further. They wouldn't look at Paul to save them. They would look at Christ and the message that he is preaching. Now, application for this point, a frail messenger. That's the Apostle Paul here, plain and simple. John Stott says it's only through the preaching, this kind of preaching, that God honors. It is the preaching of a man who is willing in himself to be both the weakling and the fool. And I would go further and say this is true for every Christian living in this world. If we want to be a witness for Jesus Christ, if we want to make a difference in this world, then we have to be men and women who are willing to be the weakling and the fool. And we're really starting to get a taste of that in our day. For so long, the gospel has flourished in the West, but now we see the rejection of the gospel in the West, and we see a hardening of hearts in the West, and we see the Lord handing over men and women into sin, which is a judgment on our nation. But the reality is, the world is going to increasingly look at Christians and say, what weaklings, what fools. They're not eloquent. They don't have wisdom of this world. But if we want to be a witness, we have to embrace this as the Apostle Paul did, so that men and women in this world would not look to men to save them, but look to the power of God. So are you discouraged in your workplace? Maybe you feel like the Apostle Paul. You go into that work setting. You're the only Christian. And you enter with weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You realize that you don't have eloquent words to say. You don't feel like you have this lofty wisdom. You see, some people can just argue all the day and have all these different arguments, but you feel like you just have this simple confession that is an anchor for your soul. You feel like a weakling. You feel tempted. Maybe I just have to pull out some more persuasive gimmicks. Maybe I have to just do some bait and switch methods. And we see even the church throughout all the centuries always doing that, a bait and switch. We want to see sinners come to Christ, so what do we do? Well, they sinfully conform the church to the world and draw them in. And then it's almost like a bait and switch method where they say, oh, well, well, now you've stumbled across Christianity, and now that you're locked in here, now we can start telling you about the Lord. But that's not how we operate in this world. We need to know the power of God. It's not in the messenger. It's in the message. It's in the pure and unchanged gospel. It's in Christ and Him crucified. So what must you do? Well, like Paul, you enter with trembling, dependent upon the Lord, and you tell them of the crucified one, the buried one, the risen one. You tell them of His sinless life, His death on the cross, His substitutionary death. You tell Him of His burial, His resurrection, His ascension to glory, His return as King. You tell them to bow the knee to King Jesus, and it's through that message that God works wonderfully to save sinners. It's through a frail messenger, but through a sturdy and firm and eternal message. Now, secondly, we've considered first the frail messenger, but now I want you to consider with me, secondly, the centrality of the cross. Notice again in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've jumped around here to see the context of how Paul came into Corinth. But what is Paul determined to know? What is he resolved to have before his eyes in every circumstance as he goes into this wicked city? Verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, you'd hear some say, well, you got to leave everything else out of the pulpit and just simply have evangelistic messages. That's what Paul's saying here, is it not? That I'm just going to talk about the cross and nothing else but the cross. No, that's not what Paul is getting at in verse 2 when he says, I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's not saying he's only having messages that are focused on the cross and nothing else. That will be sufficient to acquit the people of God. We see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, Paul, he taught the whole counsel of God. He taught every doctrine that God has handed down in His Word. He taught on every statement and every imperative and every moral teaching and every ethical teaching and every command. He taught the whole counsel of God. So how does that fit into this text? If Paul has taught the whole counsel of God, but here he says he's determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what's Paul getting at in verse 2? What does he mean when he says that he's determined, decided to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Now, I'd suggest to you what Paul is getting at is the primacy of Jesus Christ in all of life, in all of His teaching, in all of His pastoral ministry, as it were, that the cross of Jesus Christ is the banner. It is before the Apostle Paul in everything that he does in life and in ministry. The Apostle Paul never forgets the cross. He never forgets its implications and what Christ has wrought by His blood. It has cosmic implications. The cross has implications for all of life. R.C. Sproul says, commenting on this verse, clearly the Apostle Paul was determined to know all kinds of things besides the person and work of Jesus Christ. He wanted to teach the Corinthians about the deep things of the character and the nature of God the Father. He planned to instruct them about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, about Christian ethics, about many other things that go beyond the immediate scope of Christ's work on the cross. So Sproul says, so why then did he say this? The answer is obvious, Sproul says. Paul was saying that in all of his teaching, in all of his preaching, in all his missionary activities, and in all of his life, the central point of importance was the cross of Jesus Christ. And Sproul says, in effect, this teacher, Paul, was saying to his students, you might forget other things that I teach you, but do not ever forget the cross, because it was on that cross and through that cross and by that cross that our Savior performed His work of redemption, and He is continuing to gather His people for all eternity. Never forget the cross. That's what Paul's telling us in verse 2. Have the cross of Jesus Christ ever before you. Have the cross as the lens in which you live your life as a Christian. In all areas of life, have the cross before you. Why? Because there's other things in this world that will want to get your eyes off of the cross. There's other things that will try and grab your attention and rob you of your affections. There's so many things that overwhelm the soul. But if we're to live for Jesus Christ in this world, then we ought to know that the cross of Christ has cosmic implications, as it were. That we must be men and women, as the hymn writer says, who say, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Whether you're at the workplace, whether you're at home with your children, whether you're talking to neighbors, there's really only two foundations in which you can stand upon. You can stand upon the wisdom of this world that is sinking sand. It is fleeting sand. You can put your foot there one moment and then all of a sudden you're slipped away. Or you can place your feet on Christ the solid rock. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. That we must be men and women who have a conviction that the Word of God and the cross of Christ would shape us and make us men who are determined and men and women who are willing to stand for Jesus Christ. And as the world is crying out this or that and bidding us come, we say we're determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That it is Him and Him alone that is the sole object of my affection, and it so moves me and compels me to live in this world that it's Christ who's the banner over my eyes. Paul says, I've decided. He's resolved to have Jesus Christ ever before him in all that he does. Stephen Lawson says that no message should ever replace the priority of Christ in Him crucified. No felt needs, no psychology, nothing. The world's going to continually plant their worldly wisdom in your mind, and you must utterly reject that and be resolved to have the mind of Christ by the Spirit of Christ working in us. And so we see Paul, he shows us the centrality of the cross for all of life. We see that he's a frail messenger, but empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, as we conclude, I want you to get practical with me, and I want you to see the implications of the cross, because Paul shows us this throughout the letter, throughout 1 Corinthians. He shows us that the cross affects every area of life for the Corinthians and for you and I. Dr. Tom Askell says, in this day, we need to wield the word of the Spirit to effectively live in the world that God has designed. And that's what Paul's going to show us, that the sword of the Spirit, the cross of Christ, it equips us for daily life in this world. It's not the cross that is just having implications within the four walls of this church. But the cross of Christ changes everything. That there's not one square inch in your life or in this universe which is not Christ the Lord's. Every area of all life, it's Jesus Christ's. It's His sovereign domain. And so Paul, if you look with me in chapter 1, we're going to scan through this letter quickly and see all the implications of the cross, what the cross has achieved for us in Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 17 to 18. And I want you to notice that the cross of Jesus Christ, the message of Christ crucified for sinners, of Christ the substitutionary Lamb of God dying in our place under our wrath, that is the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of God's saving mercy. To believe in the crucified one is the power of God unto salvation. So the cross has salvific implications. In verse 17 of chapter 1, notice again he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of the one who's died for sinners and is buried and is raised, that, Paul says, is the power of the cross to save and transform sinners. Notice in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly. They're not listening to this message and saying, well, you sound so eloquent, but it's folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We know that, and we often stop there and think that that's the only implication of the cross, just for our justification, being made right with God. That is central to the gospel. But also, Paul will go further and show us that the cross has far greater implications as well in the Christian life. And so you look in chapter 1 in verse 22 to 25. Notice Christ crucified, this message of the cross. It is the power and display of God's sovereign wisdom. And so you look in verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, for Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then you notice in verse 30, and because of him, because of Jesus, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us what? Wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Well, verse 30 shows us this broad scope of what the cross of Jesus Christ has achieved. The wisdom from God. You want wisdom? Look to the cross. That's where the manifold wisdom of God is on display. Now look with me in chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11, Paul shows us that the cross of Jesus Christ in Christ crucified is the foundation that we build upon in our life, in our Christian service, in all areas of life. This is the solid rock we stand upon. Chapter 3, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood and hay and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What are you building your life upon? All that matters at the end of the day is if you've built your life upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because on that great day, it will be revealed by fire. Will we have a firm foundation, Jesus Christ, or have we built our life? And as we come to the end of our life, with straw and all these different things that will be burned up by fire, Paul says, build your life on Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and the wisdom of God. Now notice in chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul shows us that the cross of Christ, it brings about moral purity. It sanctifies us. It makes us more like Christ. Notice chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. And I want you to see the implications of the cross for moral purity and godly living. Notice verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So you have this declaration of men's sin against God. He says, don't be deceived. And notice what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. That's the power of the cross, that there were men and women in Corinth with these particular sins, that they were alienated from God and God by his mercy and grace came down in love to them and transformed them by the power of the gospel. So they're no longer known as revilers or swindlers, but those who've been saved by grace, those who are those as such were some of you, Paul says. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The cross has moral implications. The cross sanctifies. It sets men and women from sin and death to life and joy and peace with God. It sanctifies, it justifies, it brings us back to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And Paul will go on. For sake of time, I'll list these categories. He'll go on to show us that the cross of Jesus Christ impacts godly marriages in chapter 7, verse 23. That the cross motivates, it sustains marriages. Chapter 8, verse 11. The cross fosters Christian liberty. In chapter 11, verse 23, it also impacts our worship. And so we ought to know then, as we hear Paul saying that wonderful statement, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's not just speaking in narrow terms of justification alone. Not only does the cross bring justification, making men and women right with God through his blood on the cross, but the cross also leads to our sanctification, that by the power of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit, men and women by grace are being progressively conformed to the image of Christ in all areas of life. But not only does the cross of Jesus Christ secure our justification and our sanctification, but also our glorification of being with God one day in glory where there's no more sin and death. And so Paul, he has this banner of Jesus Christ and all that he has done. And he sees the glorious reality of redemption accomplished. Not only did the cross of Christ accomplish our redemption and secure it, but the cross of Jesus Christ also applies our redemption and completes our redemption because it's all of the cross. And so we conclude here, brothers and sisters, as we think of 2022 and we think of how we want to live for Jesus Christ in an unknown future, as it were. The path before us may be intimidating. It may seem unknown. What must you do? You must be like the Apostle Paul and be resolved and determined today to have the banner of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for you over every area of life. And when you sit down for breakfast, think of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, that he woke me up this morning and I can enjoy sustenance and food for my body. And when you go to work, the Lord Jesus Christ is with you and equipping you and giving you new morning mercies every day. Whatever you do, let the cross be your focus. Let the cross, as the hymn writer says, be your glory. Because even on the worst day that you could ever live on this earth, even that worst day, you still have more reason to rejoice than anyone in this world combined. Take all the unbelievers in this world, and you may say, well, they have a lot of wood and hay and all these wonderful worldly treasures, but I'm a believer and I'm suffering in the human standpoint, in human wisdom. I look like I have nothing. But even on your worst day, you know that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have more reason to rejoice and to glory in God's mercies to you. Why? Because think of everything the cross has achieved. You've been brought back to God. You can know God and enjoy God, and your sins have been forgiven. He's given you eternal life. He is growing you in grace. He's purifying you and perfecting you to be that spotless bride in glory. So you take the unsearchable riches of Christ and the eternal weight of glory, and you compare with everything else in this world, and the glory of Jesus Christ and all that he's done for you shines infinitely brighter. So as you enter this new year, have Jesus Christ ever before you in all that you do. And if you've never looked to Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, this moment, even before the year's up, you can be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who has your sins forgiven. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm a sinner. Have mercy upon me, O God. Save me from my sins. And he will. That's the wonderful thing of his saving mercies. Everyone who comes to me, Jesus Christ says, I will in no wise cast out. No one is turned away. No one who comes to Jesus Christ is ever told to go home. But everyone who calls upon his name, everyone who looks to Jesus Christ and trusts him to save them, they are saved and they're brought into his fold. So don't put this off. If you're not a believer, this is the greatest thing on your agenda. The day of judgment. And is it right with your soul? Get right with God today through Jesus Christ, and you'll have all of eternity to rejoice in God. Well, let's pray as we conclude. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this passage. We pray that Jesus Christ and him crucified would be the banner over our life as we think about this new year. We pray that our life would be marked with the passion for Jesus Christ and that we would build our life upon him, that solid rock and that firm foundation. And we do pray that you would help us in this area and be gracious if there's any here who've entered this building not knowing your saving mercy. We ask, Lord, and plead that they would leave this building with the joys of sins forgiven. And we pray that you would be glorified and honored this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, to conclude, we're going to sing from Trinity Praise and number 80, In Christ Alone. And that sums up really our entire passage that we looked at. In Christ.